forgot one thing I'm gonna need for those babies. Abraham is husband, father of five. His precious wife Maria is here. We're thankful to have her. May I just introduce these kids though? Christian is with us, he's 11. Anna is 9, Gabriel is 7, Abigail is 5, and Daniel is 4. We welcome the Hamilton family. And we're thankful for Abraham as well. I'm going to say a little bit more about him before he comes, but we're going to dismiss for Children's Church as well. So, Miss Karen, if you would take our babies. You might need some help, Karen. Do you have any help? I don't know. You know. Yeah, you do have some help. All right. All right. Abraham is also a lawyer. He serves as the general counsel at American Family Association. He has a radio program. You can hear him daily, weekdays, at 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. Our station is 91.7 here. We found that out. Also on the app, you can also listen to him. We're thankful for him. He's a brother in Christ, and he has sensed God's call on his life to ministry, and he is fulfilling that call. And I want you to welcome him as he comes to share God's word.
Well, good morning. I think it's on. Can y'all hear me well? Is it on? I pressed it on. Yeah, it's on. I can hear it. Yes. All right. Well, I am excited to be here with you. I am ecstatic that my wife and my children are here. For those of you who hear me on the radio talking about my full-time job, now you know what I'm talking about. It was a joy being with the early morning crew. I know some of them have hung around here for the second service. And I praise God for them, I praise God for you, and I'm most grateful for him. I'm going to pray and then jump right into the Lord's word this morning. Amen. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the express privilege of being in your eternal family, Lord, having the reality of eternity secured in you. We thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that leads us and guides us into all truth. That convicts men of sin, Lord, that is the engine of our sanctification. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray this morning, Lord, as we break open your word, Lord, I pray that you would solidify us in your word, Lord, fortify us in your word, and anchor us in it, Lord, to enable us to be the most effective ambassadors that we can be, that we would be those who would take your great commission seriously, Father, that we would proclaim your gospel and commit ourselves to make disciples, Lord, so that your kingdom, Lord, would be expanded. Lord, I ask that you would aid me in communicating your word this morning to your people. Lord, let it be the lean meat of your word to aid this body of believers, Lord God, of being salt, in being salt and light. And I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to minister this morning very simply, indirectly, a message really that the Lord put on my heart as a result of dealing with a lot of the issues that we deal with in our contemporary society and a lot of the things we face, that the reality is that the Lord's gospel is the way. The first scripture I want to turn your attention to is Romans chapter 12, the first set of scriptures, verses 1 and 2, where the Lord provides some pertinent instruction through the Apostle Paul, where he says, this is a very familiar passage of scripture. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, there are a couple things that we should note when we consider these verses. First, that the Lord, by his Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, penned this particular epistle, just a fancy word that means letter, penned this particular epistle to the saints of God in Rome. Paul wrote this letter to believers in Rome. And to the believer, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. To the believer, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. That word there is suskematizo in Greek. It means to be squeezed into the mold of something that you are not. To follow the pattern of something or someone that you are not. That should immediately cause us to consider that there is a realistic possibility for believers to be conformed to the world. You could be a believer, but if we are not intentional about engaging in the latter part which Paul mentions, we could be conformed to the world in the way we think, in the way we reason, and in the way we act. Paul presents as the antidote, if you will, the prescription to avoid this worldly conformation with the latter part of that same verse. Instead of being conformed to this world, it says be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Greek word for transformation there is metamorpho, where we get our English word metamorphosis from, you know, the caterpillar to the chrysalis to the butterfly. And the tense of that word is that this transformation, this metamorphosis, is a continued metamorphosis. There's never a place where you get, he's like, all right, I'm good. I got the 12th grade and I'm done. I'm done metamorphosing. That's the end of that one. Got that one. Signed, sealed, delivered. It's mine. That is not what the scripture is saying. It's actually saying the opposite, that the metamorpho is continuous, which means that it is our privilege and duty as believers to take everything that we encounter, hold it up to the white hot light of this Lord's word, to examine it, to scrutinize it, and then we form our conclusions. But we don't go the opposite way. I'm saying that because there are lots of things that are being employed in this day, in this age, and unfortunately, many believers are being conformed to the world in the way that we reason, instead of, as a result of being transformed, that we engage in an entirely different perspective. Not because we're better than anybody else, not because we, you know, we have, you know, a corner of the market on truth, so to speak, but it is because we have been bought with a price. You know, I say often, when you have been captured by the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been born again, there is a radical transition that goes on in your life to where you move away from giving offerings to becoming the offering. And as we become the offering, we endeavor to worship the Lord with our heart, with our souls, and with our minds. How we think and what we do is governed by the Lord himself. Now, having said that, there's another scripture that I kind of refer to as a pole position. I guess before I go there, I should say this. The Romans 12 verses that we just read, they bring to mind a quote that I use often from Charles Spurgeon, Reverend Charles Spurgeon, England. It's amazing that he was pastoring and ministering in London at the exact same time that Moses, Mordecai, and Marx Levy introduced his Marxist socioeconomic theory to the world. And I explained this morning to the group this morning that, and I'm going too fast. Moses, Mordecai, Marx Levy is the full and complete name for the dude we call Karl Marx. Karl is kind of his nickname, but his full name is Moses Mordecai. Marx Levy. Yeah, he was Jewish. They were in London at the exact same time. And Spurgeon describes discernment this way. Discernment is not merely distinguishing right from wrong. Discernment includes distinguishing right from almost right. Right from almost right, which in practice you see how that is an appropriate description, because the Bible tells us that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. You know, he doesn't show up with corns and red tail and a pitchfork walking like he's got arthritis, you know. He presents himself as an angel of light. That capacity to distinguish right from almost right is discernment. And as the Bible describes, the means for the believer to increase in our capacity for discernment is the consistency with which we resist worldly confirmation and we embrace transformation via mind renewal. And that mind renewal according to the word of God. Well, intrinsic to that process is another scripture in the same context. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5. I read this one this morning. I'm going to read it here this morning. I read it this morning in the first verse, first service, and I'm going to read it here in the second service. Proverbs 28, verse 5, it says this. Evil men do not understand justice. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. The Bible, the book of Proverbs, and again, this is the genre of literature employed in Proverbs, is wisdom literature, so you can plumb the depth of this individual verse. The Lord is revealing to us that evil men are institutionally incapable of comprehending justice. So when believers are presented with a conversation on the topic of justice, one of the first things we should do is ask ourselves, are we taking counsel from evil men? Because the Lord told us evil men can't comprehend justice. Another way to say that, specifically in this justice conversational context, that if we start in a faulty foundation, you are guaranteed to end up in the wrong conclusion. I told the group this morning that one of the things I like to do in my spare time, I like to bowl. I don't even do it as much as I used to, but I like to bowl. And if you ever wondered when do you make a strike in bowling, when do you get a strike, it's not when the ball actually hits the pins and knocks them down. You actually get the strike at the release point. Because if your release is off by a half a centimeter upon release, by the time you get down the lane to the end of the lane, the gutter shall be your ball's home. And it's simply saying when we're wrong and erroneous at the foundational level, the conclusion will invariably be wrong. And that is regardless of the intentions. There are people that are sincere, but sincerity is not the measure of biblical accuracy. You have people who are sincerely wrong. We should never be persuaded solely by someone's sincerity. Because one could be sincerely wrong. And as an aside, one of the most popular yet misquoted verses that occurs so frequently in our culture, y'all know, I'm going to start it, y'all going to finish it. What is it? Judge not. But if you're from the block where I'm from, they might say judge. Judge not. Well, that's not the whole verse. Nowhere in the scripture does the Bible preclude the believer from employing judgment. And there is a distinction between evaluation and condemnation. Condemnation is solely the Lord's province. We have no authority as believers to condemn anyone or anybody. At the exact same time, we have a biblical mandate to evaluate. As a believer, you cannot obey God if you don't judge. Yeah, right, Abe. Give me an example. Sure. Thanks for the question. Psalm 1. What does Psalm 1 say? Walk not in the counsel of the wicked. In order to obey Psalms 1, you and I have to make a judgment whether or not someone or something is wicked. You have to judge. Listen, I have a responsibility to judge. I don't want my children hanging out with drug dealers. I'm judging them, yes. But what the Bible requires is that we make sure we apply the same judgment externally to other people that we're applying to ourselves. Our mandate is to judge righteously. It's to make sure that we don't use a sliding scale. That when it comes to judge us, we give ourselves a pass. You know, we grade ourselves on the curve. But we judge other people according to a stricter standard. That's all the Bible is saying. Even when you get to the scripture, the Bible says, before you endeavor to remove the speck from your brother's eye, remove the log from your own eye. You notice, Jesus never said, let your brother walk around with a speck in his eye all day long. No, it presumes that you will still attend to your brother's speck, but as you attend to your own log first. That's what the word of God is saying. All right? So, when the Bible says, in Proverbs 28:5 again, evil men do not understand justice, whenever we're having a conversation about justice, and we have people, unfortunately, who do not know the God of justice, as sincere as many of them may be, their conclusion will invariably be wrong. When we have conversations in our contemporary context about things like critical race theory, critical theory, we have to understand what we're talking about. I told the group this morning, one of the most dangerous sources of learning is assumptive learning. In assumptive learning, certain principles, certain precepts are assumed to be true, never having subjected them to any scrutiny. As believers, the scrutiny that we employ is not our own opinions, it is the Word of God. A contemporary example of assumptive learning, and I said this is more, it's kind of funny, but it's true. When you have people saying repeatedly that you should trust the science, you need to trust the science. Well, the touchstone of science is inquiry. You don't do science by trusting consensus. Science is not conducted by consensus. The very core of science is inquiry, questioning, and examination. Then when you go to the next step in saying that you're fighting against the science, like, what are you even talking about? But what often occurs is that we have gotten to the place in our society where we evaluate normality based on popular vote. If it's popular, it must be right. Step back. There are two roads. One is narrow, one is broad. One is wide, where a lot of people find it. One is narrow, a few people find it. Which one is right? Right is never determined by consensus. Normality is not determined by popularity. As Christ followers, we have a duty to uphold everything to the white hot light of Scripture, which is why the Lord tells us, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Rewinding a bit, so the context of this conversation about justice and critical theory, it's amazing how often people want to talk about critical theory and divorce it from its parent ideology, critical theory. Critical theory, and I'm going to step all the way back. So going back to Karl Marx, and I explained before, he is the purveyor of communistic, socialistic, economic philosophy. It's really a worldview, frankly. It's a comprehensive worldview. Communism and socialism are not original to Karl Marx. He introduced the idea of utilizing violence as a means of establishing communism, and socialism was an intermediary step toward communism. It never was the end goal. You know, that was his ideal. Well, what had happened was, in Karl Marx's panoply of communistic ideology, it requires what he described as the proletariat, the oppressed, who are, it's amazing, who are also perpetually and irreversibly oppressed. The only out for them is to cast off the boots of the bourgeoisie. He cultivated his ideology in an exclusively European context. Exclusively. His ideas gained popularity, they gained steam in the late 19th century toward the early 20th century, to where you had committed Marxists who wholeheartedly believed that World War I would be the ultimate tipping point to cause the uprising of the proletariat around the world. But actually the opposite occurred. You had many poor Europeans who, for the first time in their life's existence, were introduced to the possibility and even the opportunity to travel to other countries, including the United States of America. But ended up happening that you had many Europeans, especially the Irish, who suffered, you know, extensive potato famines and things of that nature, who realized in one generation, I could have my family member travel to America, and in one generation, they can go from poverty to being able to have some modicum of decent living. And at that point, they realized, man, they've been sold a bill of goods. He said, I may be poor, but I'm not perpetually and irreversibly poor. All I need is the opportunity to experience some liberties that I had not experienced heretofore. And at that moment, the ending of World War I and the consequent rearranging of people and populations all around the world put a wet blanket on the desire for socialism. So you have some committed Marxists, and one of the primary fomenters of this ideology is a man by the name of Georgi Lukacs, L-U-K-A-C-S, Georgi Lukacs. Georgi Lukacs was the originator of the idea that what we need to do, because our efforts to accomplish this revolution by violence is not the way. That's not going to work. So what we need to do is basically go through the systems of Western civilization and criticize them sufficiently to persuade poor people that they are oppressed. Another person who embraced the ideologies of Georgi Lukacs was a man by the name of Antonio Gramsci. He was an Italian Marxist who is pretty well known for the phrase, to pursue revolution by evolution. It's amazing. I'll just say this as an aside. The head of the American Gramsci Foundation is a man by the name of Joseph Buttigieg. Actually, Pete Buttigieg is his daddy. This is a fact. He translated all of Gramsci's works from Italian into English so that his ideas could spread in America. Yeah. But they, in recognizing that this uprising of the proletariat, casting off the bourgeoisie and the trappings of capitalism will not occur unless the people really understand how perpetually and irreversibly they are oppressed. So you have to do this systematic march through the institutions, which is why you have critical theory in, critical queer theory in, critical pedagogy, you have all of these ideas. And so there were committed Marxists who sought then to utilize the same critical pedagogical worldview lens and apply it to America's unique context and utilize America's history with ethnic tension. But the goal remains the same that exclusively European Marxists had in the late 1900s. This is why, just to give an example, where you have modern committed Marxist organizations who will use a mantra like the Black Lives Matter organization, BLM, but their agenda is foreign to what their mantra espouses. Some of you know, some of you may not know, I was born and raised in New Orleans, Louisiana. That's where I'm from. You ain't never seen BLM show up when many of the black lives is being murdered in New Orleans, Louisiana. You ain't never seen them show up there. Why? Because that's not their goal. They are committed to Marxism, not to the edification and the uplifting of people's lives. And if you actually study this discipline, you'll realize the three-word mantra is not unique to America. It's the same thing that was used under and with Vladimir Lenin in Russia. A lot of people don't realize Russia wasn't always communist. There was a revolution in Russia that transformed Russia into a communist nation. There, the three-word mantra was air, land, and bread. The same thing happened in Cuba under Fidel Castro. The same thing happened in Nicaragua. The same thing happened in China. A lot of folks don't know. China has not always been communist. It has not. It's literally wash, rinse, repeat that's happening all over the world. Because you have people who are not doing what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we are to do. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So you have committed American Marxists who were already Marxists who create critical race theory. And it actually is the same, it is the same objective that existed before. I mean, there's so much I can say on that front. When you have an organization that says they're committed to the plight of more melanated people in inner city communities, but they are intentional about saying that their real goal is to, they said on their What We're About page before they scrubbed it. When we gather, we do so to loosen the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. Now, what does that have to do with Black Lives Matter? And heteronormative thinking, oh, you mean he made them both male and female? When we gather, that's what you're gathering for? How many people are showing up at these protests and these marches know that? Not very many. They said they're committing to the deconstruction of the Western prescribed nuclear family. What do you mean? A father and a mother raising children together? That's what you want to? What does that have to do with Black Lives Matter? Nothing. What does that have to do with Marxism? Everything. One of the major touchstones of Marxism to overthrow the bourgeoisie influence of capitalism is there must be a destabilization of the nuclear family to where children are not the property of their familial unit, they become all our property in a commune. Has a difficult time fitting in what people are really concerned about. It fits perfectly in a Marxist agenda. Because, as they describe, I played on my radio program, Patrice Cullors, one of the founders, admitting, oh, we are trained Marxists. Really? When were you going to tell all of us now. You don't say that when you're marching because they don't want people to know that. Now, what does that have to do with anything? So a couple things I'm going to say, and I shared this morning. In the first service, as an output or an application of the reality of what Romans 12 requires, if you listen to my program, you know this to be true. And if you get to know me, you know this to be true. You will never hear me describe human beings as multiple races. And there's a reason for that. There's several reasons for that. First and foremost, that is an unbiblical concept. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm trying to do this quickly. I was pushing the clock, but this morning, y'all can't tell, I can get going. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 28. I'll stop at verse 27 for the sake of time. This is Dr. Luke. Luke the physician is the one who penned the book of Acts. Whenever I teach these things, I mention these things intentionally because whatever your particular occupation is, none of that determines whether or not you can or cannot be useful to God. Here you have a physician who the Lord used to pen to chronicle one of his gospels and the book of Acts. I just think that's amazing. So whether you're a doctor, I'm an attorney by trade, whether you are a veterinarian, a postman, whatever you may be, that doesn't set a ceiling for what God may want to do in you and through you. That's just something to keep in mind. But Dr. Luke, in recording the book of Acts, he's recording the things that transpire as the Apostle Paul was invited by Stoic and Epicurean philosophers to a debate, if you will, in the Areopagus or in Mars Hill. Now, the Stoic philosophers were a group of philosophers where their main sentiment was that Stoicism is the way, almost like the Mandalorian, this is the way. No. Stoicism, this is the way, that evidence of emotion and feelings and even investing in and enjoying or participating in anything that's pleasurable, that is demeaning to humankind. Humankind's ascendant pursuit should be learning to liberate ourselves from the trappings of emotion at any front. The Epicureans on the other side were really like the forerunners to what we describe today as hedonists. They believe that life should be dedicated to human beings, that if it feels good, do it. You know, you only live once, when you're dead, you're done. You know, they listen to the gospel of Lil Wayne, YOLO, you know, you only live once, you know. Lies on both sides, you know, both of them lying, you know. And so these guys, as the Bible tells us, they did nothing but they wanted to listen to the latest ramblings of the day. You know, they didn't have cable news. They probably just watched cable news all day if back then they had it. So a couple of these guys heard Paul sharing the gospel in the marketplace, and they said, we have got to bring this guy to the Areopagus to hear what he has to say. So in the process, Paul is making this appeal, this gospel presentation, and they're in Athens, Greece at the time. And in the course of doing so, Paul says this, and he, referring to God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In making his gospel appeal, the Apostle Paul affirms the anthropological history that undergirds gospel as articulated in the book of Genesis. From one man, or from one blood, all mankind was created. From one man or one blood, all mankind was created. Paul is affirming the creation account, which, as an aside, there's some antagonists to the scripture who will often try to challenge college students and say, how can you believe the Bible? Because it includes contradictory accounts of creation. No, it doesn't. Genesis 1 is an overview of the creation account, mentioning all the 6 days of creation and an observational reference to the seventh day of rest. Genesis 2 is an up-close examination of the sixth day of creation. Those accounts are complementary. They are not contradictory. If you ask me to tell you about my week and I tell you some highlights of days 1 through 7, then I say, but look, on day 6, that's what I met Maria, and I really got to give you some details about this day. Those are not two separate contradictory stories. It's the same story with the specific emphasis on one particular day because something particularly glorious happened on that day. Complementary accounts of creation, not contradictory. So when Paul is referring to this, he says all humankind, every single human being, has the same parental ancestral source. One blood. One race is called human. Then the Bible goes on and says, and every nation of mankind, the Greek word for nation there is ethnos, where we get our English word ethnicity from. Every nation of mankind. So it is God who originates man from one common parental ancestral source. And it is God who creates people groups under national origins called ethnicity. Ethnicity is God's plan. Then the Lord says, and it is he who determined where mankind would live on all the face of the earth, having determined a lot of periods. Every time I read that, I get excited. Do you realize you and I are not here simply because we're the biological consequence of some people doing some stuff? The Bible explains that you and I have been appointed for this day. It's mind-boggling to consider that. Then the Lord goes on to explain and the boundaries of their dwelling place. It is the Lord who has determined you and I will be alive. For those of us who happen to be American in this day, you and I didn't choose where we would live or when we would be born. God did that. Sovereignly, specifically, and intentionally. We often quote Psalm 139 and talk about the divine foreknowledge of the Lord and fearfully and wonderfully making us, for us being formed in our mother's womb, being intricately woven together. But guess what? Psalm 139 goes on to verse 16. It says, in every one of the days that were for me, they were written in your book before any of them were. You and I have been deposited for this day. And the Lord tells us why. So that they should see God. That includes the evangelist, a proclamation of the gospel and evangelistic purposes. But it also includes our commitment to follow the Lord and his will to be poured out like drink offerings in service of those purposes in the time that he's allotted for us. And as just as an aside, when the Bible says, and the boundaries of our dwelling place, that Greek word literally means fixed borders. Borders are God's idea. So the notion of multiple races of human beings is an unbiblical one. That's the first reason why you won't hear me describe people in that way. The next reason is because it's also anti-scientific. On March 12th, 2018, National Geographic published an article and actually became the first of a series of articles where Nat Geo was just, they were mystified, stupefied. Run them up. They couldn't do it. Can you believe this? And I wrote it down because I don't want to misquote it. The title of the article, and if you're taking notes, this would be a good one to take down because you can go look this up for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Go and verify it for yourself. The article's title, this is hilarious. I've never read this. The article's title is this. Quote, there's no scientific basis for race. It's a made-up label, end quote. Wait, you want to run it by me again? There's no scientific basis for race. It is a made-up label. Well, if it's a made-up label, why would we continue to live based on made-up labels? Why would we let made-up labels to continue to have power over us if we know it's made up? Ephesians 5, verse 11 tells us, have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. The reason why you will never hear me describe people as multiple races of human beings because I don't need to affirm a lie in order to tell the truth. And in fact, I refuse to do so. The reality is this. The concept, the modern application of the concept of races referring to people as varied people groups stems from the ideology of a wicked scientist by the name of Samuel Morton from the late 18th and the 19th centuries. Samuel Morton is well known for his scientific racism. His ideas are what led to the raising of Aboriginal graves because he sought to take skulls and skull fragments from the Aborigines to prove his theory. And what was his theory? Samuel Morton postulated that human beings are the product not of monogenism, mono meaning singular, genism meaning Genesis, a singular beginning or single creation. Morton postulated that human beings were the evidence of polygenism, multiple creation. Morton rejected the biblical account of creation and saw to it as his life's purpose to rid the world of affirming the account of creation in the book of Genesis. That was his raison d'etre, his reason to be. He explains in his ideology that there is no singular creation account for mankind. There was multiple creations of people. And what God was doing was working toward creating man. And he would say God. He would say what the universe is working toward is toward, onward toward humanity. It actually became the foundation of Darwin's macroevolutionary theory. Morton explained that what you are experiencing when you experience people of darker skin shades is that you are encountering subhuman species that are subject to the evolutionary process en route to full-blown humanity. Humanity was indicated solely in lighter skin shades. These are also the ideas that undergirded Nietzsche's, Friedrich Nietzsche's Superman, which infused who? Hitler in the pursuit of his ideal humankind that led to the Holocaust. It's the same ideology. I had a debate with a guy one time. I said, if you really want to attack racism, we're going to get rid of Darwin's teachings. We're going to start with him. He's like, what you mean? And I started explaining this to him. Because it was Morton's ideology that skin color was evidence of the macroevolutionary process of humans evolving into humanity. That if it's a darker skin, it's subhuman. Darwin picked up on Morton's ideology and applied it first to the animal kingdom in his first most popular work. Most of us know it by its truncated name, On Origin of the Species, but that's not the full name of Darwin's book. The full name of Charles Darwin's book was On Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection in the Struggle for the Preservation of Favored Races. That's the full title. They call it On Origin of Species. I call it Favored Races. Darwin expounded upon his theory that he applied to the animal kind, the animal kingdom first, and applied it to humans in his second book 11 years later, titled The Descent of Man, where Darwin penned the ideas that originated with Morton, that when you experience what appears to be people, they may look like people, they may have teeth and eyes, you know, but they're not actually humans. Now, if I know that, how stupid would I be running around the country talking about I'm one of this kind of race or that kind of race? Because every time I do, I'm affirming the notion that, in case you haven't noticed, this beautiful ebony blessed skin I got up here. I mean, you might not have noticed. Get a good look at it. Every time I would say something about people being various races, I would be affirming the notion that I'm subhuman. Why would I affirm a lie to tell the truth? So you'll never see me just affirm these ideas, because that's assumptive learning. But the Bible instructs me not to be conformed to the ways of the world. Yeah, it may be popular to talk like that. So what? Guess what else is not popular? The cross. If I'm going to be governed by popularity, I might as well throw Christ following out of the window, because I remember somebody saying Christ following requires one to be peculiar. I remember reading that somewhere. Listen, if you haven't gotten comfortable with it yet, if you're going to be a Christ follower, get comfortable with being the odd man out. Get comfortable with being a minority. Yeah. Just sitting there for a second. Get comfortable with swimming upstream. Because narrow is the way, and few find it. That is the way to life. So you will never hear me affirm these ideas. And it's amazing that in this the current conversation about critical race theory, people often want to try to sever it from its genesis, critical theory, which you cannot do. Critical pedagogy and critical race theory are the offspring of critical theory. What was the goal of critical theory? To affirm the dignity of every human being? No. The goal of critical theory was to overthrow capitalism and replace it with an atheistic socioeconomic framework that is communistic. That was its goal. Guess what the goal of critical race theory is? Now, they may tell you it's one thing, but remember what I told you about bowling? Yeah, the thumb back to the shoulder, you know? When it's erroneous at its foundation, it will be erroneous in its conclusion, regardless of the sincerity of many of its proponents. There are lots of people who don't know what we're talking about right now, who are sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. A worldviews framework that is atheistic at its core systematically denies the inherent value and dignity of human beings. See, when you have atheists who slaughter millions, they're actually operating consistently with their worldview. Which is why, as an aside, you will very rarely find many of the original proponents of critical race theory who have a problem with abortion. Because it's consistent with their worldview. So I'm the type of person that I don't like to only diagnose the problem, because I think it's important to be able to diagnose the problem, but I also endeavor to present solutions. And thanks be to God that we don't need to come up with our own solution, because the gospel is the way. Acts chapter 2. Now give me, let me know how far I told you I'd get going. Unsurprisingly, well, how do we move forward, Abraham? How then do we navigate issues? Surely you are aware of things that have occurred historically. Surely you are aware of things that happened contemporarily. Yes, I'm familiar with all of that. But can I let you in on something? According to critical race theory, based on nothing but the beautiful skin that God has blessed me with, that I'm perpetually oppressed. Perpetually and irreversibly. Brothers and sisters, I am not oppressed. I thank God for what he's done in my life and that he's doing in my life. And based on someone else's, solely based on their skin color, not knowing anything about them, not knowing what they may have done, may have not done, the conclusion is that they're an oppressor. Why? Because how God made them. And if they are an oppressor, they are irreversibly that, no matter what. That is antithetical to Scripture. Because the God that I serve is also a God who can deliver formerly prejudiced people. The God that I serve can have former murderers and terrorists and make them apostles. The word of God conveys that if any man, if any woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old has passed away. There is no sinful condition, and let's be clear about it. Partiality in any context, and I describe it as partiality, not racism, because of what I told you about racism. But the Bible is explicit in talking about partiality. It's far more expansive and comprehensive. Partiality in any clip is sinful. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ atoned for men's sin. And he delivers the captives. He sets at liberty the captives. He delivers people from sinful conditions. You won't hear that from the CRT proponents or the critical pedagogy proponents. But as I said, the gospel is the way. And I'm going to focus a little bit of time now on the day of Pentecost, because it's significant for several reasons. First, Pente simply means 50. All right? The day of Pentecost, as it's on the monitor, transpires 50 days after Passover, which is why it's called the day of Pentecost, right? 50 days after Passover, you have within the Jewish calendar the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? It's amazing to me that if you rewind the calendar, guess what else happened 50 days after the initial Passover, where the Israelites were delivered from Egypt? And I'll say where the Hebraic people were delivered from Egypt. 50 days after the initial Passover was the date that God gave Moses his law atop Mount Sinai. I describe that being the transition point from where the Hebraic people, formerly slaves in Egypt, became the nation of Israel formed under God's law. Isn't it amazing that fast forward in time, the day when the Lord grants his Holy Spirit to all believers just so happened to coincide with the exact same birth date for the nation of Israel being formed under God's law? I describe the day of Pentecost as the birth date for the New Testament church. Isn't that a remarkable coincidence? It's not a coincidence. So what is transpiring on the birth date of the New Testament church? I'm so glad you asked. That here you have 50 days after Passover, where you have people from all over the world who have descended upon Jerusalem in observation of the Feast of Booths. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speaking his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So the Bible is explaining us that in one of their Pentecost, on the birth date of the New Testament church, we have people from every nation. Greek word again there is ethnos, who were present to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles, 50 days after Passover. And the Bible tells us what people were all there and where they came from. Now, we remember that in the upper room, there were 120 of Jesus' disciples who were there first. Pentecost transpires where all these people are here. And the Bible tells us, and I've listed them for you on the monitor, that there are people who were present from modern-day Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, Greece, Libya, Tunisia, and Algeria, including Arabs and Romans, who were all there on the day of Pentecost. Surely that is another coincidence. And as you know, as the scripture unfolds, they witness this astounding feat where these Galileans, and when they say these are Galileans, they're not just saying where they're from. They're also making an assumption about their socioeconomic ascendancy, because Galileans were widely regarded as, you know, somewhat of the gross underbelly of Israel. You know, they're not the cosmopolitan, erudite Israelites. Many of them were probably not very scholarly, is what many of the onlookers would assume. But how are we ever hearing them all speaking in our native languages? You know the rest of the story. Peter proclaims the gospel, and that 120, 3,000 are added to that 120. We're going to read that scripture in a moment. But as verse 8 points out, you not only have people with all of this geographic and ethnic diversity, but you also have linguistic diversity, people speaking different languages. And then you get to verse 41, the same Acts chapter 2. The Bible says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." The birth date of the church occurs with 3,120 people being born again from all over the known world at the time. The birth date of the New Testament church. Another coincidence, I'm sure. Another thing that should be understood, even though it's not obvious, is that this is happening at a very strained political moment in Israel and Rome's history. You have Jews who are there who hate the Romans so much so, they form a group called the Zealots. They take blood oaths that they won't die until they at least kill some Romans. You have Jews dealing with the occupation of Rome and having kind of this whole deal. Now, are you Gentile or are you not Gentile? That's why the Bible is explicitly talking about proselytes and those who are native born ethnic Jews. Why? Because they had problems with them. You have the entire epistle to the Galatians, where if you study Paul's writings, he normally has these wonderful, flowing, poetic prologues. But when he gets to the Galatians, man, he dispenses with the prologue and he finally gets down to business. Man, who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? Because there were Galatian believers who had become born again, but because they were persuaded by Judaizers, they needed to become Jewish, they started to abandon salvation by grace through faith and started to embrace a works-based approach to salvation. To which Paul said, man, who has bewitched you? Having begun the Spirit of God, now we're going to return to works? This is all happening, guys, and right in the middle of all of that, God says, this is the day where I'm going to give my Spirit to my believers and where you have people from all over the world who come into faith at the exact same time. That's how it starts. Well, it shouldn't be surprising, as the Bible goes on, look at verse 42 in the same passage. The scripture says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We're in Acts chapter 2. By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, this 3,120 is added with an additional 10 to 15,000 people in short order. Because you have these people with all of this geographic and ethnic and linguistic diversity, the Bible says that they gave themselves, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But guess what else they devoted themselves to? Fellowship. Prayer. And breaking bread together. One of the major things that has happened in modern American Christian society is we have willingly abandoned some of the tools that God has given us to fortify ourselves against the accuser of the brethren. What do I mean when I say that? Jesus is recorded by Apostle John in the book of Revelation, describing Satan as the accuser of the brethren. The Greek word for accuser there is kategro, where we get our English word category from. Isn't it amazing when Paul talks about the fruit of the flesh, one of the major evidences of the flesh Paul identifies is dissensions and factions. When Dr. Luke describes what the practices were of the early first century church at the birth date of the church, they gave themselves to praying together. They gave themselves to fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia. Fellowship is not a synonymous term with breaking bread. Those are two separate terms. There's not redundancy there. They gave themselves to doing life together. We, unfortunately, have reduced what it means to be the Lord's bride and to be worshipers together of our Lord. That is what the ecclesia is. We've reduced it, unfortunately, to worshiping beside one another. Too often, within the Lord's bride, we don't even know one another. As I travel, and I've experienced this personally, as I travel, I meet people over and over again, where you have people who've been members of the church for a decade, and 5 years, and 10 years, and they've never been to one another's home. Often you have people who sit next to the same people every week in church, and they don't even know each other's last names. What happens, guys, when we absent ourselves from robust koinonia within the family of God is that we create space that becomes useful to the accuser of the brethren. And I don't know if I was out of turn when I said this morning. Some of you say, I didn't know Pastor Jeff was this. Pastor Jeff Switzer is the chairman of the board of directors at AFA right now. Some of y'all might not have known that. I don't know if I let the cat out of the bag. But he is. Every board meeting, almost, I'm sitting right on his left. Every time. And somebody comes up to me and says, man, you know that Jeff Switzer dude, man, you be hanging around with. This dude, he had a problem with people based on skin color. If I don't know Pastor Jeff, that accusation has room to grow legs and flourish. If I don't know Pastor Jeff, I'm like, wait, what? How do you know? Man, look, I saw him the other day. He was over there at Rouse's. That is old lady walking by, man. He tried to hit her with a car. Then he stopped and said, I hate you. If I don't know Pastor Jeff, I see, that's kind of hyperbolic for a perk point, right? If I don't know him, that accusation has room to grow legs. So right now I'm thinking about it. Man, I wonder if that's the case. Now, if I see him, I'm looking at him funny. Pastor Jeff comes in and over, hey, how you doing, man? I'm like, I'm all right, man. Man, I don't know. Now I'm asking people, man, you heard about this guy? Now I've talked to three or four people. Now I have three or four people now wondering if Pastor Jeff has a problem with people based on skin. You see how it grows? And then it grows and grows. But what if that accusation of my brother was met with robust koinonia? Guess what happens? Man, I know you lying. I know Pastor Jeff. He spent time with my family. He knows my children. I know you are lying. But when we have allowed the downgrade of what it means to be a part of the Lord's bride to be reduced by side-by-side worship instead of worshiping together, which I probably should say this, you do realize worship transcends what happens here on a Sunday morning, right? Okay. There are commands in Scripture that the Lord tells us to do. One of them, I'll explain it this way. The book of Ephesians, for example. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The first three chapters in Greek are written in the indicative mood. That's where you have glowing passages where you were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now you've been quickened to life in Christ. You know, it's indicating who we are as a result of being in Christ. The second three chapters are written in the imperative mood. These are imperatives. These are commands from God. One of those commands is to bear with one another in love. That's a command. Do you realize that we become, just like Proverbs 28:5 says, the wicked are institutionally incapable of understanding justice? When we absent ourselves from koinonia, we become incapable of obeying certain things we have been commanded by the Lord. Bearing with one another requires a level of intimacy. And guess what else is presumed when the Lord commands us to bear with one another? Guess what's presumed? That's there going to be things that you're going to have to be able to bear with one another in. It presumes difficulty will arise. But we're commanded on the front end not to let difficulty to cause us to absent ourselves from koinonia with our brother. That actually is what the command is in Hebrews 10 when it says, refuse to abandon the assembling of yourselves together. The Greek phrasing there literally is using terms of military engagement. It has the presentation of the connotation that you're joined in battle formation, and at the moment of confrontation, you run away, leaving your brother to deal with it alone. That's what the scripture means. But we have become so conformed to thinking worshiping beside one another is sufficient that we've created room for the accuser of the brethren to do his dastardly deeds. Another command from Scripture, giving all diligence to preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I should say it better. The Bible never commands you and I to create unity. It always instructs us to preserve unity. Why? Because there's only one who has created unity. It's the unity of the Spirit. The vertical conciliation, unity, is what creates the opportunity for the horizontal. Maintain, preserve the unity in the Spirit vertically and the bond of peace horizontally. That's not merely the absence of negative tension. The preserving of the bond of peace is consistently reaffirming in one another that we have peace because He has peace with us. But when we absent ourselves from koinonia, we create space and room for the accusations to fly. And right now in our country, the church is hemorrhaging because we have so much space where the accusations are flying. Where we've allowed the critical theorists that in their system criticism to even criticize the Lord's bride. To say, see, y'all have the same things going on that the world has going on. But the Lord has given us instruction to combat it. Which is why we don't need critical theory to tell us how to obey the Lord. A couple of examples. I'm going to wrap this up. Matthew chapter 22. The Bible says, a lawyer questioned Jesus about marriage. He says, what's the, and ultimately gets to the place where he says, what's the first and greatest commandment? Jesus responds, you shall love the Lord with all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these depend the whole law and the prophets. We don't need the world to tell us that we're supposed to love our neighbors. The Bible says that we're not merely to love our neighbors, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Matthew 7:12. The Lord says, this is the word, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And Matthew 7:12, the Lord isn't even saying, you know, the golden rule, do unto others as they would do unto you. No, the Lord says, whatever you wish somebody else would do to you, whatever you would desire for somebody else to do to you. That means it's not even happening at the moment. Whatever you would desire to transpire in your life, that is how you should treat other people. Romans 12:5, the Lord says that we're not merely connected to one another like Lego pieces. Y'all know I got young children. Me and Legos have a love-hate relationship. We're not merely connected to one another like Lego pieces. The Bible says we're members of one another. When my brother Jeff has a problem, I have a problem. It's unorthodox and it's uncomfortable for that to be the reality if I don't know him. But if I know him, it's not a far cry for when this brother hurts, I hurt. Because we have a oneness that is forged first and foremost by the finished work on the cross. But because we've had this downgrade in body life, the accuser of the brethren has been successful and effective at fraying and straying and scraping away from his brow. But yeah, Abraham, but what about the real issues that occur? Remember when I said the Bible says bury with one another in love? Why is it that we would let the world tell us that there's one particular category of sin that's just greater than anything else? Can the Lord redeem and restore fornicators? Yes. Can the Lord redeem and restore liars? Yes. Can the Lord redeem and restore drunkards? Yes. Can the Lord redeem and restore prejudiced people? Yes. But if we're not careful, we will allow the world to cause us to treat certain sins as if, but you know, those ones, you know, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't know about that. It happens in the realm of sexuality, you know? I even heard pastors treat sexual sins with a certain difference as if it's like, it's the super sin. You know, it's a Marvel Avengers sin, you know? All day long, they'll tell you about other things, but now you have to confront the sinfulness of homosexuality. And so often offer this preamble introduction. Well, you know, I got to tell you what the Bible says. Now, not only do I think that I have a problem, you know, I have friends who have this, you know, but the Bible says homosexuality is sin. Yeah, say it with your chest. Homosexuality is equally sinful as heterosexual violations of his standards. We don't have to quibble and squirm when that happens. And the reality is, because of the sinfulness of the human condition, there are people, regardless of skin color, who suffer from the sinfulness of prejudice. But the gospel is the way. Thanks be to God that the work, the finished work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. CRT will never tell you that. But that's why, in the family of God, we're peculiar. We're the ones that you have people who are born again, and they become completely revolutionized from who they were before Jesus Christ saved them. This is why the gospel is the way. And when we consider the reality that the birth date of the New Testament church began in the face of all types of socioeconomic tension, geopolitical tension, ethnic tension and hostility, and right at that moment, people from all over the world in various and distinct languages, the Lord said, now is the time. We shouldn't be surprised then In Revelation 7:9, the Bible says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, Greek word again, ethnos, from every ethnos, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. It shouldn't be surprising to us that the end will be just as it was in the beginning. And just as it's been intended all the way through. Even if you go even back, well, I was talking to my children not too long ago about the gospel doesn't begin in the New Testament. The gospel proclamation begins in the book of Genesis. When the Lord calls Abram to introduce him to becoming the people of Israel ultimately, he tells you at the beginning, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This has been God's heart from the very beginning, and this is why, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need another gospel that is no gospel at all. What we need is to resubmit ourselves, and if we are unaware, reintroduce ourselves to the truth of the gospel, because the gospel is the way.